Well, something cool happened in the scientific world that was just announced last week. Scientists have developed a new kind of microscope that allows them to see for the first time sharp images of how light interacts with individual atoms. Evidently, this new technology works in a vacuum with temperatures near absolute zero, and so the cold keeps the atomic elements from vibrating, allowing them to be observed more clearly. And it makes you wonder, though, how scientists in the past could have known about the existence of atoms before they could see them. Well, that's where an Austrian mathematician and theoretical physicist named Ludwig Boltzmann comes onto the scene. And his story is a terrific lead-in to today's passage. Today, we all take the existence of atoms for granted. We all learned in science class that atoms are the tiny building blocks of matter, and we've never questioned it. But that wasn't always the case. In fact, at the turn of the 20th century, this topic was hotly debated among physicists who had careers and reputations on the line. And one of the earliest proponents of the atomic foundation of matter was Ludwig Boltzmann. Ludwig was born in Vienna on February 20th, 1844. As a youngster, Ludwig showed promise in math and science, so he attended the University of Vienna, earning a PhD in physics in 1869. He also married a beautiful and brilliant teacher named Henrietta, and they had four children together, and so Dr. Boltzmann's life was just flourishing. He's discovered new equations and theorems and formulas, and they were all named after him. He established himself as one of the premier physicists in the world, and he was a popular lecturer. Ludwig Boltzmann was living the dream. He had built a great career, he raised a happy family, and he had earned the respect of his peers. But from today's perspective, his greatest contribution to the world of physics and science was the development of statistical mechanics. To put it simply, Ludwig Boltzmann figured out how to use measurable observations such as heat and pressure to make logical deductions about what was happening on the microscopic atomic level. And evidently, his math checked out. I have to take his word for it, but he proved mathematically that gases were made up of frenetically active microscopic particles that were too small to be seen even with the aid of a microscope. Well, that was a bridge too far for many scientists and academics who trusted empiricism more than they trusted theoretical physics. In other words, if they couldn't observe or measure an atom, then they couldn't be convinced that it was real. But Dr. Boltzmann wouldn't compromise. In fact, he had a motto: speak the truth, write with clarity, and defend it to your very end. And that's what he did. Dr. Boltzmann would not back down for anything. So he was subsequently bombarded with skepticism and withering criticism from the academic community, who continued to hold to the prevailing wisdom that energy was the building block of the universe, not atoms. And these battles exasperated Boltzmann's growing mental health struggles. Today, Ludwig Boltzmann would have probably been diagnosed with bipolar disorder. He achieved incredible theoretical advancements during his manic episodes, but during his depressive episodes, he was almost non-functioning. And his mental illness became a much bigger threat to his career than any of his unrelenting detractors. And so one day, Ludwig Boltzmann decided to take his wife and daughter to the coast for a vacation. A break from the scientific wrangling should have done him good. But on September 5th, 1906, while his wife and daughter were going for a walk on the beach, Ludwig Boltzmann took his own life in his hotel room. The poor man just couldn't take it anymore. And I can't think of a more heartbreaking ending to such a compelling life. God rest the soul of Ludwig Boltzmann, one of the greatest theoretical physicists to ever live. Man, I hate that story. Dr. Boltzmann could never quite break through with his theory, and it killed him. But not all was lost. There's a surprising epilogue to this tragic story. Two theoretical physicists named Max Planck and Albert Einstein were intrigued by the atomic theory of the late Dr. Ludwig Boltzmann. and they built on his foundation. They use his equations to make predictions about how particles would behave under different conditions. And they quantifiably proved Dr. Boltzmann's theory. Just a few short years after Ludwig Boltzmann's death, atomic thinking became the established scientific consensus. In a letter to his colleague, Marcel Grossman, Einstein wrote this: "I have been engrossed in Boltzmann's work on the kinetic theory of gases. These last few days, I wrote a short paper myself that provides the missing keystone in the chain of proofs that he started." And he came to this conclusion in the preface of his groundbreaking work, Relativity, the Special and General Theory. He wrote, "I adhered scrupulously to the precept of that brilliant theoretical physicist, L. Boltzmann." That's high praise from perhaps the greatest scientific mind of the 20th century. So I would classify the life of Ludwig Boltzmann as an inspiring tragedy. It's a tragedy how it ended, there's no doubt. But we can be inspired by his redemption, even if his vindication didn't come until after his death. Dr. Ludwig Boltzmann hit a dead end. No matter how hard he worked, he couldn't get what he wanted, which was for the truth to prevail. And it almost killed him. It did kill him. But not all was lost. Being dead wasn't really the end, because those things that Dr. Boltzmann couldn't earn in his life were bestowed upon him after his death by the faithful actions of others. You see, there's always a chance for vindication or redemption, no matter how great the despair. There's always hope for salvation, no matter how tragic the disappointment. And as we'll see from King Saul's consummate Shakespearean conclusion that we're going to look at, there's no such thing as a dead ending with God. So I'm going to encourage you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel 31, and we'll also take a look at 2 Samuel 9. But if you don't have a Bible, you're welcome to take out one of ours from the shelf on the pew in front of you. Turn to page 251. 251, you will find 1 Samuel 31, or you can use your smartphone to scan the QR code on the worksheet in the bulletin. For the last several weeks, we've been looking at the story of King Saul in the Old Testament, how it reads like a Shakespearean tragedy. Saul, like all those Shakespearean protagonists, had this great promising beginning, but he had a tragic flaw that ended it all. And what we're going to do today is we are going to see this ending in full color, in all its painful glory. Today we're going to see the culmination of Saul's foolishness. And just like the story of Ludwig Boltzmann, it's going to be hard to hear. We're going to see the Shakespearean tragedy of Saul's life come to a dead end. But it wasn't a dead ending for God. So let's look at it. 1 Samuel 31, and we're going to start in verse 2. It says, "And the Philistines overtook Saul and his sons, and the Philistines struck down Jonathan and Abinadab and Malchishua, the sons of Saul. The battle pressed hard against Saul, and the archers found him, and he was badly wounded by the archers. Then Saul said to his armor bearer, 'Draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised come and thrust me through and mistreat me.' But his armor bearer would not, for he feared greatly. Therefore Saul took his own sword and fell upon it. And when his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell upon his sword and died with him. Thus Saul died, and his three sons, and his armor bearer, and all his men on the same day together. And when the men of Israel who were on the side of the valley and those beyond the Jordan saw that the men of Israel had fled and that Saul and his sons were dead, they abandoned their cities and fled." Now remember, Saul should have never been fighting this battle. If you remember from previous messages, Saul should have handed the reins of the kingdom to David and rode off into the sunset, rode off into retirement, because David was God's chosen successor. But Saul couldn't do that. No one could pry his fingers off the steering wheel, not even God. But I'm going to give Saul some credit. From the evidence I see in Scripture, Saul was more concerned about his family than he was for himself. It wasn't so much that he wanted to be king, It seems that he just wanted to make sure that his lineage was okay and that his son and grandsons would succeed him. Remember when he got so angry at his son Jonathan for siding with David? Remember this, 1 Samuel 20:31. "For as long as a son of Jesse lives on this earth, neither you nor your kingdom shall be established," Saul told Jonathan. And remember when David spared Saul's life in the cave? What was the only thing that Saul asked of David? Well, he asked this: "Swear to me, therefore, by the Lord, that you will not cut off my offspring after me, and that you will not destroy my name out of my father's house." And so King Saul, for all of his craziness, didn't seem to be thinking about himself. He was thinking about his sons and grandsons and all those who would follow after. That's why David, who wasn't related to Saul, but was God's chosen successor, that's why David was such a threat, even though David had no intention of stealing the kingdom from Saul, because Saul knew that David would become king when he was gone, and who knew what would become of Saul's family after that? Would they be safe? Would they be taken care of? Would David eliminate them as rivals? In ancient times, things usually didn't end too well for those folks who were part of the former regime. So as Saul was fighting this final battle, all these things must have been going through his mind. And this was truly a Shakespearean tragedy. Saul watched as his son Jonathan got struck down by the Philistines. Next, he watched his son Abinadab get cut down. Then his son Malchishua was killed. One by one, his greatest fears were coming to fruition. Saul wasn't afraid of dying, mind you. He faced death all the time. Saul was afraid of his family dying off. Saul was afraid of his lineage hitting a dead end. He was afraid that his children and grandchildren would suffer after he was gone. And now he was watching it happen in graphic detail. Can you imagine the despair? Then it became obvious that Israel was not going to win this battle. Saul got wounded and the pagans were closing in. He had lost everything. His sons were dead. And so he asked his armor bearer to run him through and get it over with. But the armor bearer was too afraid, and so Saul fell on his own sword. And his armor bearer, not wanting to face what would come next with the nation on the verge of collapse, killed himself as well. These were desperate times, folks. So Saul and his sons were dead. The Israelites fled from their homes. What a disaster. Now, David would eventually regroup the Israelites and push back the Philistines. The nation of Israel would survive. But at the moment, I can't think of a more tragic ending for King Saul. And he committed suicide as a result. How could any good come from that? How could any redemption come from this catastrophe? But before we go any further, I think it's important that we talk about a very uncomfortable topic, and that's suicide. Such a terrible thing to talk about, isn't it? To those of you who have been stung by it, by family and friends, my deepest sympathy and condolences go out to you. You didn't deserve to go through that. Suicide is never the answer. When a person becomes suicidal, his mind convinces him that everyone will be better off without him. But suicide is a permanent solution to a temporary problem. And if there ever comes a time in your life when you're thinking about ending it prematurely, I want you to remember this moment. I want your mind to come back to this moment here today. I want you to remember how I've told you here today that your family and friends would most certainly not be better off without you. In fact, your suicide would do more damage to them than it would do to you. So stay alive, if not for yourself, then for them. But there's a segment of Christianity that says that people who commit suicide automatically go to hell. And that's a horrible thing to say. Folks who believe that don't seem to understand that most of the time there's some serious mental illness behind this act. And people make horrible decisions sometimes, even Christians. But God has forgiven all our sins, right? Does that not include suicide? Will God not have mercy on one of his children who commits this one last sin? Committing suicide doesn't send you to hell any more than not committing suicide sends you to heaven. It's Jesus who saves you, and Jesus alone, apart from your works. And so, I know it's uncomfortable to talk about, and it brings up a lot of pain for people, but it's important to know. It's important for you to understand that. That's never the answer. But what about poor old Saul here? What happened to him after he died? Well, I don't want to entertain too much speculation, but in an attempt to tie this series together, let me remind you of this little tidbit from last week. Remember when Saul went to the medium and she conjured up the spirit of the prophet Samuel from the dead? Remember that weird story? That was a bad choice, by the way, and most of what the spirit told Saul was really bad news because Samuel predicted with accuracy Saul's death and the death of his three sons, which we just saw came true. But don't miss this little detail in 1 Samuel 28:19. Samuel said to Saul, "The Lord will give Israel also with you into the hands of the Philistines, and tomorrow you and your sons shall be with me." So Samuel told Saul that not only will he join him in the afterlife, but his sons will be there too. And that included Jonathan, one of the greatest spiritual heroes in the entire Bible. So putting all this together, Saul joined Samuel and Jonathan in the life after, which was undoubtedly the good place. And you can disagree with my interpretation on that, and I'm not going to get in a fist fight over it. But even after taking his own life, it still seems, from what we can deduce from Scripture, that Saul ended up with Samuel and Jonathan when it was over. How could that happen? Because over the last several weeks, we've seen Saul do some really bad things, right? We've seen him do some really bad things. But let's find out how that might happen. Let's fast forward several chapters, several chapters into the biblical record, about 10 years down the road. David had soundly defeated the Philistines. And just as God had promised, David had been publicly anointed king over all of Israel. So he had some time at this point to take care of some unfinished business. So this is 10 years after Saul's dead. Let's look at 2 Samuel 9. If you want to turn forward in your Bibles, 2 Samuel chapter 9. 10 years down the road, David has settled down into the kingdom. He's put his enemies down. Then he starts remembering some things. 2 Samuel 9, starting in verse 1. David said, "Is there still anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Now there was a servant of the house of Saul. His name was Ziba. And they called him to David. And the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" And he said, "I am your servant." And the king said, "Is there still not someone of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God to him?" Ziba said to the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan. He is crippled in his feet." The king said to him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said to the king, "He is in the house of Machir, the son of Immiel, at Lo Debar." Then King David sent and brought him from the house of Machir, the son of Immiel, at Lo Debar. And Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and paid homage. And David said, "Mephibosheth." And he answered, "Behold, I'm your servant." And David said to him, "Do not fear, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan, and I will restore to you all the land of Saul, your father, and you shall eat at my table always." And he paid homage and said, "What is your servant that you should show regard for a dead dog such as I?" So David said, "Is there anyone left in the house of Saul?" Now, all of Saul's sons that we know of had died in the wars up to this point, but there was at least one grandson left. His name was Mephibosheth, and life had not been easy for Mephibosheth. Remember when Israel had to flee from their homes after Saul had been defeated? Look at what happened to Mephibosheth as a child during this frantic evacuation. It says in 2 Samuel 4:4, "Jonathan, the son of Saul, had a son who was crippled in his feet. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel, and his nurse took him up and fled, and as she fled in her haste, he fell and became lame, and his name was Mephibosheth." So not only did Mephibosheth lose his father and grandfather and uncles in the war, but he also became paralyzed in a tragic accident. That's a rough day, right? So Mephibosheth had lost the ability to provide for himself, and evidently he was living off the kindness of others. But David remembered the promise that he had made to Saul at the cave to take care of his descendants. So he went looking for Mephibosheth. He restored to Mephibosheth all of Saul's property, and he provided people to work the land for him. But here's the best part. It said in 2 Samuel 9:11, so Mephibosheth ate at the king's table like one of the king's sons. In essence, David adopted Mephibosheth as one of his own. He restored Mephibosheth to the royal family. Mephibosheth was not treated like a dog. Now, did Mephibosheth ask for this? Did Mephibosheth deserve this? Could Mephibosheth pay him back? Could Mephibosheth earn his keep? No, he couldn't even walk. Mephibosheth was saved by grace. David, out of his own honor and goodness, and because of his promise to Saul, graciously saved Mephibosheth from a dead ending. And that's our main point from today's passage, if you'd like to write it down. The main point is this: everything that Saul would claw for, in the end, was freely offered. Everything that Saul spent his life clawing for, in the end, was freely offered. That's the heart of the gospel message, right? Throughout history, people have scrapped and clawed to earn God's favor. They would perform religious rites. They would try to be good people. They would be obedient to whatever religious law that they were given. And some zealots had even gone as far as killing other people to appease their gods. But when is enough truly enough? Well, no one knew. And then Jesus came along and he said this. The people asked him, what must we do to be doing the works of God? What works must we be doing? And Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. And then he said this, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. And just like David adopted Mephibosheth into his family simply to be good to him, God adopts us into his family simply by his grace, on the basis of Jesus' perfect life, his death on the cross for our sins, and his resurrection. John 1:12, it says, to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. When you trust him, Jesus saves you. He gives it to you free. So what are you waiting for? That's why the gospel is called good news. Why don't you trust him today? But folks, I'm telling you, this lesson goes beyond salvation. Anything that God does for us is freely offered. And the Apostle Paul taught this in Romans 8:23. He said, he who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? He gives us gracious. He gives us all things. But Saul fought for everything. He was like an ancient Ludwig Boltzmann. He clawed and scratched and pushed to get what he wanted most. And like Boltzmann, what Saul wanted was good. While Boltzmann wanted the truth to prevail, Saul just wanted security for his family and his descendants. That's noble. But what Saul couldn't earn, God was pleased to just give to him through David. Even after everything Saul had done to mess it up, God still gave it to him, albeit after his death. What Saul's striving couldn't produce, grace accomplished. I love bringing you stories of lesser-known people in history. And today I present for your consideration Bessie Coleman. Bessie Coleman was born on January 26, 1892, in Texas. She was the daughter of a sharecropper, the 10th of 13 children, and dirt poor. As a little girl, when Bessie wasn't walking 4 miles to her segregated schoolhouse, she was harvesting cotton in the fields, just as a little child. And so Bessie had to fight and claw for everything. Upon graduation, she enrolled in college. But you need money to go to college. And Bessie had to almost immediately drop out after her meager funds, ran dry. Eventually, Bessie moved to Chicago to find work. And she got a job at a barber shop. And there she heard stories from the old military pilots from the Great War. And Bessie was absolutely fascinated. So fascinated, in fact, that she was determined to become a pilot herself. But there are only two problems. No pilot school in the United States enrolled people of color or women, of which Bessie was both. But France at the time was a bit more progressive, and there was a pilot school in Paris that allowed anyone to enroll. So her only chance to become a pilot was to move to Europe, earn her international pilot's license, which would allow her to fly anywhere in the world. But good luck with that. Despite working two jobs, there was no way she'd ever be able to get ahead enough to afford transportation to Paris, room and board in Paris, and tuition at the school. Right? Things come up you have to spend money on. There's no way she could get ahead. But when her hard work came up short, grace prevailed. One day, while working in the salon, she met Robert S. Abbott, a prominent black newspaper publisher. And she had the audacity to tell him about her impossible dream. Abbott was impressed, and he told her story in his newspaper. He also introduced her to a wealthy banker named Jesse Binga. And Binga and Abbott, along with the readers of Abbott's paper, funded Bessie's trip to France, her stay in Paris, and her tuition at the school. They just gave her the money she had tried so hard to earn but kept falling short. And on June 15, 1921, Bessie Coleman became the first black woman in history to earn her pilot's license. She triumphantly returned to America and became a stunt pilot for air shows. And she was in high demand as a speaker. Unfortunately, she lost her life in a plane crash on April 30th, 1926 in Jacksonville, Florida. Evidently, a stray wrench had jammed the controls of the plane. But despite her tragic ending, Bessie Coleman had achieved her dreams. She had worked hard, no doubt. But when hard work wasn't quite enough, the generosity of others prevailed. So my question for you is, what is it you have been scraping for? Honestly, what have you dug your claws into that you want? For what have you fought more than anything in your life? Like Saul, perhaps you fought for safety and prosperity for family. Like Ludwig Boltzmann, perhaps you fought for truth. Perhaps you fought for recognition, or maybe some kind of relationship. Perhaps you spent your entire life trying to win approval of somebody. Or maybe you're striving for a certain vision of the future. Maybe you're fighting to make up for the past, and you're determined to earn forgiveness. And maybe you know that you're forgiven, at least technically. You know that Jesus has spiritually forgiven you unto salvation. But maybe you've been trying to attain some feeling of being forgiven. Maybe you're trying to assuage your guilt and shame for something you've done or something you can't seem to give up. But folks, everything you have from God is freely given. Honestly, how could you ever bribe him? Or with what could you ever pay him back? Let's hear it straight from the mouth of God in Psalm 50. It says, "Not for your sacrifice do I rebuke you. Your burnt offerings are continually before me. I will not accept a bull from your house or goats from your folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and its fullness are mine. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? So good luck trying to pay God. He doesn't need anything from you. Well, I'll repay him with my life. Oh, that's nice. But God isn't holding your life for ransom. Jesus already paid the ransom. In fact, Mark 10, it says, "For even the Son of Man came not to serve, but to serve, or not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." And not only that, it says in Psalm 103, "He does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities." As a believer, God doesn't punish you for your transgressions. That's theologically inconsistent to say that. Jesus has already taken the punishment. Prophet Isaiah said, "Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed." And on the flip side, nor does God reward you for good behavior. He blesses you because he is good. Matthew 10:8 says, "Freely you have received, freely give." David's an example of this. Now, that's not to say that there's not a natural cause and effect in our world that God has set up. If I make bad choices, more often than not, bad consequences will result. If I make good choices, more often than not, good consequences will result. That's how God has generally set things up. But man, that's not a hard and fast rule, right? Remember what good old King Solomon said in Ecclesiastes? "It is the same for all, since the same event happens to the righteous and the wicked." Events in life are not random and capricious, nor are they fixed and inevitable. But everything that God does is a result of his goodness. Saul fought all his life for that which was freely given. What a waste of effort. That's a road to a dead ending. So stop dead ending your life. But every good thing in your life is a blessing of God's grace. So what are you fighting for? Maybe there's a better way. And that's our application from today's passage. In your bulletin, the application is this: stop trying to achieve what you can only receive when you simply believe. Notice I didn't say just stop trying to achieve. That's not what we're supposed to do. But you can stop trying to achieve those things that you can only receive by God in his grace through believing. There are some things in this life that we get by hard work and achievement. Of course there is. Mainly, it's those things that we earn from other people in the world. We achieve success in our careers. We earn money from other people. We build relationships. But if you want something from God, you can only receive it. Whether it's salvation or blessings or positive circumstances or forgiveness or favor or a relationship with him, you just can't achieve those things. You can only believe it and receive it. Look at what Jesus said in Mark 10:15. "Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." Now we know from past messages that the kingdom of God is more than just heaven. The kingdom of God is here on earth too. It's all the blessings that come with living the Jesus life. What did Jesus say? You can only receive those things like a child. Mark 11:24, "Therefore I say to you," Jesus, "whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours." I don't think this means that we should wish really hard and the genie will give us whatever we want. It just means the only part we have in receiving God's blessing is the reception part. Do you want God's blessing? You can't earn it. So just believe it and receive it. Do you want God's favor? It's yours. What are you working for? And when you stop working for God's blessing, then you are freed up to do real work, real ministry. You are freed up to help people because you love them, not because you're trying to get something back from God. Pressure's off. Beyond that, do you want God's forgiveness for some transgression? Receive it. What good does feeling the shame do? Trying to make up for something by shaming yourself is not only a waste of time and energy, it's actively hurting you. Now, natural feelings of guilt for doing something wrong is normal, natural. Perpetuating or amplifying those feelings, however, is not, especially when God's already forgiven you. So what should you do if you are stuck in some stronghold of sin? Well, the best thing you can do is stop. But the motivation should not be a fear of punishment from God. Shame only works for so long. Stop the sinful activity because it's hurting you. Stop because it's making the best version of you less available for everyone else. But wallowing in shame won't do a darn thing. Just receive God's forgiveness. That's the best thing you can do to stop sinning. Receive God's blessing freely. That's the best thing you can do to free yourself up to do real work and real ministry. See, the thing isn't to stop doing these things. The thing is to receive it freely to free you up to do better things. When will we learn that God's kingdom doesn't operate on some merit system? You have everything. Receive it. And then work hard because you love people and you're excited not to earn something from God. Break the strongholds of sin in your life, not because you're afraid of some punishment, but because it's hurting you and it's keeping you from being the best version of yourself for other people. That's when you'll be free from sin. Let's find other ways of doing things and stop doing the things that don't work in the long term. Saul's life fell apart because of the natural consequences of his choices. He suffered a dead ending because he couldn't stop clawing for life to turn out a certain way. But in the end, David offered Saul freely after death what he couldn't attain on his own during his life. And this is how God treats us. So stop trying to achieve God's blessing and just receive it. Free yourself up to do real work while the pressure's off. You'll be happier if you do, and you'll also be holier, and that's a win-win for everybody. So over the last couple of months, we've thoroughly covered the life of King Saul. Saul, for the most part, failed to live up to the potential of the Jesus life. And we want to avoid that fate, right? We want to live a happy, good, content life that's beneficial to other people, just like Jesus did. And if you read through the Gospels, you'll see that Jesus developed some happy little habits that made his life exponentially better. These good habits increased the chances for good natural consequences to happen. So for the rest of August, we're going to explore some of these habits. We're going to get hooked on them, actually. We're going to break some old ways of thinking about these habits and make, hopefully, some better ones. And we're going to start with looking at Jesus' habit of prayer and contemplation. And so I'm going to encourage you to read Matthew chapter 6, verses 5 through 13, and Luke 11, 1 through 4. They're on your worksheet if you want to get ahead. You read those, you bring a friend next Sunday as we kick off our brand new series of messages entitled Hooked, Breaking and Remaking Jesus Habits. Let's pray. Well, Lord, it is good to be here today, and it is good to be reminded of these things. And God, I totally understand how many of us have, over the years, maybe we have worked so hard to try to earn things from God. We've tried to earn forgiveness, and we've tried to earn blessings, and we've really got ourselves bent out of shape by doing those things. And Lord, I just pray in the name of Jesus that you would help us, Lord, to break free from those things. That, Lord, we could just accept what you've freely given us. If you're someone here that has been working to get to heaven, been working to be forgiven, they would right now realize the futility of that and just accept your forgiveness, just trust you for it and receive salvation. But Lord, more than that, there's probably folks here who are trying to earn your favor, try to earn merit, try to earn blessings. I pray, Lord, they would put that away, that they would receive them, and that you would free them up to do the things you'd have them to do, not out of pressure, but just out of love and excitement for other people. Set us free, Lord, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.